Hey, welcome to the CFC podcast. It is a weekly production of Christian Faith Center. Get your pen, your paper, and the popcorn is optional, although it is recommended. Open a cold beverage and open your mind, because the speaker may not be the same from week to week, but the message is always from the Holy Spirit. And now, to our program.
Talking about the book of Revelation, this will be the first part where we're going to share the objective, different views and do's in the book of Revelation. Now, most folk already possess a perspective when it comes to the book of Revelation. You're dealing in a church and a crowd this large and people that have been walking and with the Lord for this many years. Many already adhere to a school of thought. Sometimes you don't know what that school of thought is, but you have ideas and perceptions and a perspective that's been handed down to you. And now, I've been pastoring for 20 years. March, we celebrated somewhere our 20th anniversary in the ministry. Yeah, and in all those 20 years, though we've taken out bits and pieces and looked at something here and something there, you know, from the book of Revelation, we've never done a thorough study or walk through the entire book. There's been several other books we've done that, so this is going to be a first. So those of you that have grown up under this ministry, now, I'm not going to say I'm confident, because I know you get information from other sources, but you've never heard our take. Now, I don't discredit other views. Yeah, I've been around long enough to know I don't have it all. And I've also believed that nobody has it all. So for any school of thought to claim that they have the key to unlocking the myriad of mysteries contained within this book, I feel is a bit presumptuous. Because God desires everybody to read this book. He's even promised a blessing to all who read it. And he doesn't say that you have to come under any one particular school of thought. He didn't say that you have to, you know, come through John's perspective or Polycarp's perspective or Paul's perspective. No, just there is a blessing promised to anybody who reads the book. Why don't we just turn here, Revelation chapter 1, and let's read these first three verses. Okay? I'm reading out of the New King James Version, so if you've got that version, you can read with me. If you've got the NIV or the, you know, King James, then you'd read along silently. But I'll encourage the rest of you, let's read together, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, I want you to turn back and keep your finger in the book of Revelation, because we will probably come back to this. But turn back, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's look at verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter writes and says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So what we are getting ready to look into, the prophetic book of Revelation, okay, prophecy is of no private interpretation. So when someone says, well, I hold to this particular system, or I hold to this particular view, and this is the one that has the keys, and if you're not privy to their perspective, then you just don't have it. Well, that's not true. Because Peter already told us a couple thousand years ago that there is no private interpretation or revelation particular to any individual, because the prophecy didn't come by the will of man, it come by the will of God. So there's no private interpretation. You you wherever you are, in spite of your degree of maturity, in spite of the depth of knowledge that you have concerning the Word of God, can read this book at whatever level of your spiritual progress and development, and though you would be impressed, amazed, and awed by all the things you would read, you could receive a blessing, and the Holy Ghost can communicate to you meaning from this book. Because the script, there is no private interpretation. Now, it does help to have an understanding of other books that dovetail into this one. The prophet Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, some of the prophetic words of Isaiah. That these things, they dovetail, they intermingle. And that will add to your understanding or your ability to perceive what's being communicated in this book. Am I doing okay so far? Dear, were you napping? Just reading your book? Okay, thank you. Well, your eyes were, all right. Your eyes were red when you looked up, I thought. That was for, I'm so anointed right now. She can't stand it. All right, so we're back in Revelation. Pastor Ken's stepping back into the spiritual place now. The objective of this book is to reveal the person, the purpose, and the triumph of Jesus Christ and His church. Plus, to sustain the sense of urgency on Christ's coming. Because this is a theme that is repeated over and over. And I just want to look at some verses, if you will, with me. We're in chapter 1 in the latter part. We'll just look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the coming of Jesus is near. In verse 7, he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. In verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In chapter 2, and verse 25, look at this one here. He says, the Spirit of Jesus, this is red letter stuff, so that means pay attention. But hold fast what you have till I come. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says in the middle of the verse, he says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now in chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. And then chapter 22, verse 7, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Now look at verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So there is a summons to expectancy throughout this entire book, to which the response of God's people is, amen. Now, you know, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said that in the latter days, perilous times would come. Well, these are the latter days, and the perilous times are here now. It's not something off in the future. It's among us. And you say, well, you know, it was a long time ago that Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. Really? From whose perspective? Because in the prophetic realm, Peter says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. So from the perspective that Jesus speaks, it's only been a couple of days since he said, I'm coming quickly. Now, I've had some promises from people that say, I promise, Pastor Ken, I'm going to give you this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to be thus and so. That's been months. So what's quickly? I mean, what you waiting on? All right. In verse 4, back to chapter 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, here we meet the author, John. This is the John that is the author of the Gospel of John. He wrote the Gospel of John several years earlier, but it's the same fellow. It's the same man that wrote under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, as we just saw Peter tell us. He wrote epistles of John. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. You find those three letters. It's the same fellow. It's about, because you can't put exact dates on these things, but about 96 A.D., he pens this book. He is about 80 years old. I say about because here again, it's difficult to pin these things down. But he's writing to a church that's in deep persecution. And we talked about this a little bit last week. John himself is experiencing deep persecution. I mean, he's been put on the Isle of Patmos. We talked about that. And tradition states that John was exiled to this island because he wouldn't cook. What's that mean, you're thinking? Well, there was a torturous traditional way of death in which they would boil people in oil. And tradition states that they threw John in the cauldron in this attempt to execute him because of the Word of God, because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. And the Word says, well, the tradition states that he just didn't cook. He didn't die. And you say, that's hard. You know, I don't know how accurate that tradition is. But when you think about Daniel in the lion's den, when, you know, put in there with some hungry lions and an angel shut their mouth, or you think about three of his friends that were cast into that fiery furnace, I suppose that, you know, having another one who didn't cook is within the realm of possibility. John was the youngest disciple at the time that Jesus was getting everybody together. And so he lived the longest, and he is the only one of the 11 not to die a martyr's death. Now, we talked about, you know, living for the faith, being persecuted, and that's a very difficult thing to comprehend here in America, land of the free, home of the brave. It's very difficult to identify with that. You know, we think if we're having difficulty paying the bills or we're not accepted at school and we're not the most popular person, that's tribulation, that's persecution. That's not the kind of stuff we've got here. And I just wanted to, there's a pastor guy, I looked this up, his name is George Oryee. You got that pastor, there you go. That man was lived in Nigeria, was studying for his master's degree in theology. This was in August of 2009. He was just ready to finish it up. And his church, he pastored in Nigeria, a city in the northeast quarter of Nigeria, which is on the African continent. He and three other pastors were brought in. There is a group called the Boko Haram. That is I don't want to say that they're an extremist Muslim community, but they are ones that believe that the Sharia law, that is, you know, the very jot and tittle of Islam, it's their all the law from the Holy Quran, they believe that's what needs to be enforced and obeyed and gone by in Nigeria. So anyway, I can't say arrested because they had no government power or authority to arrest these men. So what they did, they kidnapped them. They kept Pastor George and two other fellows, and they dealt with them to renounce their faith. They commanded them to renounce faith in Jesus and accept Islam, accept Muhammad the prophet. And they refused to do that. Those three men, Pastor George being the first one, and this is by witness accounts, this was in August 2009, just over on the African continent in the country of Nigeria, they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ and the testimony of his gospel because they refused to bow. They refused to give in. And we give in because we can't go to the party. We can't, you know, whatever our reason is. You know, people say, well, just prove to me the gospel. We might not be able to give to you a specific scientific proof here in America, but I think if we could ship you to another country, just by the fact that you're an American and a Midwesterner, you'd go through some stuff by that alone. You might see some proof of the faith. Some proof and see where people make it costs something to walk this walk. It costs something to be a Christian. Well, John is living in an environment like that. And though we are not living in an environment like that here in America, it is going on in the world today. Verse 9, John says that I am both your brother and companion in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patience of Jesus Christ. And we need some people that we can lean on as well. Basically, there are five different approaches to the interpretation of this book. Number one is the symbolic approach. There's no argument that there are many symbols. There's a lot of symbolism and representation in the book. We don't discount that. But that is in any prophetic book. But the synopsis, the bottom line of the symbolic view is that the whole book is representative of the church's struggle throughout all the ages. And so the Lord gave this book to the church to basically say, you're going to win. That's basically it. Number two is the preterist view. Preterist comes from the English grammatical term for a word that would be in the preterite sense or the preterite tense, which means something that is a past action or a past state. And the preterist view is that everything in the book except the Lord's return has already happened, and it happened to the first century church. So they're discounting the rest of history, but saying everything happened in that particular dispensation. That's the preterist view. There is the historical view. And the closer we get to number five, the closer we are to more perspectives that are held, to the more popular opinion, whether you realize this is the opinion you hold or the system of interpretation you've had or not. I'm just saying. Number four was the historical. So that is where everything in the book is tied to the progression of the church through the ages. An example is in the 14th and 15th centuries, there was such animosity between Martin Luther and the Catholic Church. Martin Luther and his contemporaries believed that the Catholic Church was the beast and the Pope was the Antichrist. Well, there are a lot of people that still believe that today. And they've got their reasons for their belief, you know, for their faith. I'm not discounting these systems. I'm just saying this, you know, you may be connected. Or you may have different parts that, you know, come out of all of them. And that's what contributes to your view or your perspective. Number four is the futurist view. And that is probably the most popular because it is the newest, most widely published version. It's probably about 150 years old or better, came about right in the mid-18th century. And sometimes this is called dispensationalism. This particular view, the futurist view, holds the book from the perspective that everything from chapter 4 on is in the future. Because they hold that the catching away of the church happened right there in the beginning of chapter 4, and we'll have more to say about that as we continue to go through the book. So, you know, that's the pivotal thing if when you're reading the book, you know. The this whole idea of the dispensational thing, though it's very popular and used to be very popular in the Pentecostal charismatic circles, it's not anymore as people began to take a closer look at it. Because as it was put forth, there was just a particular Bible that adhered to this philosophy and had all kinds of charts and maps. And some of the most famous charts and maps were put out by a fellow by, I think his name was Anthony Larkin. And he was held to the futurist view and held to that dispensationalism. Well, why Pentecostals or charismatics would discount that view is because in the futurist view, or what is at the root of their entire movement, that is everything happened in dispensations. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because we can see that historically. But where the error comes in is when they define the things that happened in the first century church as that dispensation when Christ the King was, you know, powerful and there were signs and wonders and all that. Well, once the last apostle died, then that dispensation was over with and the church entered another dispensation. Historically, it's correct, but spiritually, it's an error, because what they hold to is that when the last apostle died, and then you get the canon of Scripture comes into being, no longer were the gifts needed. No longer was there demonstrations of power, because that dispensation, according to their view, is over with. It's no longer happening. Well, that's where we can't agree with that. So how can we say, well, though they discount what we represent, what we believe in, they've got some truth over in this other area? Well, I don't see that we can. I don't see that I can. You might. Everybody's got a little bit, you know, take a little bit here. That's how I do. It's like a buffet. I just take what I want. There is number, what, if I were to talk about the rapture of the church or the catching away of the church, who here really doesn't know what I'm talking about? And you're not ignorant. It's just, you know, depending on wherever you're at. And so everybody here has a concept or an idea about the rapture or the catching away of the church, that Jesus is coming and he's going to catch us away, take us out of here, right? Okay, so everybody's going to, well, we'll get into a little more as we get further on in the book. And I'm sure that everybody here, since you have an idea, we've got some that are pre-tribbers, some that are mid-tribbers and post-tribbers, and I am a pan-tribber. That is, however it pans out, because I got this deal with Jesus. It's like, when you come, I go. Because all the other perspectives, whatever your perspective is, whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or pan-trib, it's like they're non-redemptive. It doesn't matter where you put the placement of his return. That's not going to save your soul. Now, a redemptive part of that whole idea is that we believe that Christ is coming. Because if you don't believe that, you will have no bridle over how you live. You will not allow the Holy Ghost to contain, restrain, or control you, because you don't believe he's coming back. So that's where a faith in the coming of Christ is redemptive. The placement of that return is not. You say, well, I believe in it. Well, you can't believe in it living like the devil. You can't eat from the table of the Lord and the table of the devil. You can't be double-minded like that. I mean, I was talking to my wife the last couple of days ago, and I wasn't directing this question to her. I wasn't even directing it to both of us. It was just in our conversation. I just said, when was the last time that we actually didn't do something because the Holy Ghost said no? When was the last time you didn't do something because when you begin to set your hand in motion to do that, the Spirit of God said no? Don't grieve my spirit. Or, my body, your body is my temple. Please don't defile it. Your body is my temple. Please don't engage it in that activity. When was the last time you said, well, I never heard God talk to me? When was the last time your conscience spoke to you and you obeyed it? Now, it's just something to think about. Number five. There is the number five. That is a passive perspective. And that's been held by a lot of denominational churches or mainline places or people that, well, this book is just, you know, too deep. We don't pay much attention to it because it's so intense and it's so difficult. So it's easier to take Pastor Ken's perspective and be a pan-tribber, though you may not even know what a tribber is. We're not even going to get into it. That's a passive approach. And it's not necessarily a very good approach to have, particularly when there is a blessing promised to all those who will read, listen, and do the things that are contained in this book. A guiding principle for all of us to remember as we interpret or look at this book is similar to other prophetic books, in that the prophets wrote what they saw and what they heard. They didn't always say when that these things are going to happen. And so in a lot of the different visions that they have, John included, there are a lot of things that overlap and intertwine. Everything is not on a linear line. Everything is not on the order of this happened and that happened and then this happened and that happened. You know, so John writes about what he saw, not necessarily the order in which they happened. There is another word to keep in mind, and this is going to describe our approach in a lot of ways to this book. The word is discursive. Discursive means moving from one topic to another. It's not confused, it's just how some things go. Moving from one topic to another and sometimes including a digression. And you know that all kind of preachers do that. You know, we're moving from one topic to another, and then we tell, I remember when I was a child, and, you know, I did this to my sister. Well, that's a digression. But often those digressions will reinforce the point that you were making in your discursive movement. So that's a thing to remember. Difficulty comes when we read this book. Difficulty comes when events are put on a timeline of charted progress. And many times that is just so that we will reach a preset end. And like I said, John writes about what he said, but it's not necessarily the order in which they happen. And you say, well, it's broken into chapters, but that's not the way John wrote it. John didn't break it into chapters. Interpreters did. So sometimes we've got to move beyond chapters. We can't allow chapter breaks to confuse us, like the middle of, you know, chapter 2 breaks into chapter 3. Well, there's no break there because it's all a continuous flow of John receiving instruction about the letters he's to write to the churches. And we'll have more to say about that because until we get to chapter 22, we'll always have more to say about it. Until we get to the end of the book, we're always going to be working our way to the end, so there'll always be more to talk about. So you'll hear me say that a lot. There'll be more to say about that. And I turn to somebody and say, he's going to say more about that. Okay. When John says, after this I saw, that does not always mean after I saw this happened. You know, when we're looking at this with the linear approach, we're looking at it how everybody charted their stuff out and mapped it out. It's still on this linear line, and that's not the way it goes. John is just saying, well, after this, I saw. And after this happened, I saw this. It doesn't mean that after this happened, then this happened. It doesn't mean just like, you know, well, after chapter 3 comes chapter 4, and then chapter 5, and then chapter 6, and it leads right on into chapter 7, and all the way through the book. That would be the linear approach. So a key, remember, the objective of the book is to reveal the person, the purpose, and the triumph of Jesus Christ and His church. That you can just boil it all down. Well, that's too simple. Oh, I forgot. God's supposed to be so complicated that we can't understand it. When Jesus left and deposited his power into the 12 apostles, he didn't say, now when I'm gone, stay in Jerusalem until somebody else comes along and builds a university. Then you attend the university for 4 years and you'll be equipped to take this. No, he said, you go to Jerusalem and you wait there until you are endued with power from on high. We've got so much education, as I think I've said this before, we're educated way beyond our level of obedience. That's something to think about. And so we want everything to line up with everybody's, you know, ideas. Well, I've looked at this chart and I've looked at that map. Well, when Isaiah said that whom does he teach knowledge and whom does he give revelation or instruction but those that are weaned from the breast, those that are drawn away from the milk, he says line upon line, line upon line. It's just not one line, one point after another. No, line upon line. Precept upon precept. Here a little and there a little. There is a weaving of these things. Everything doesn't move like we think on a linear perspective. I'll have more to say about that later. Think of it this way. Here's how we look at it. Particularly, we've got a dispensational view even on God's dealings. We see that God inhabited eternity. Way out there where there's no time, no dimension. And then God spoke and created the earth and time began. And so it goes. And then on that timeline, Jesus comes. And then on that timeline, and he establishes the church. And then on that timeline, then you've got the different church ages. And then Jesus returns and catches the church away. And then all these horrible judgments upon the earth. And then he comes back and in flaming fire takes fury and judgment upon the earth. And the heaven and earth is all made new. And then eternity starts again. That's how we view things. That's linear thinking. You got to view, try this. You got a capsule. In that capsule is time. Everything, the creation, the church, the history of the church, the history. It's all in this capsule. Now we take this capsule and we suspend it with a piece of string from the ceiling and it just hangs here. That's time. Everything else around it is eternity. And so when we see, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but I'll have more to say about that later. When we see John in chapter 4 coming up to heaven, when Jesus says, come up here, I want to show you some things. John is coming out of that capsule of time. He's not jumping off the timeline. He's just getting a perspective from eternity of what's happening in time that is still going on. That's a key. Aside from understanding the objective of the book, that it is to reveal the person, the purpose, and the triumph of Jesus Christ and His church throughout all things, aside from that, a key is understanding it's unlocking this to me. A key is also understanding that's how time is in that capsule. And John is not necessarily seeing things on a linear perspective in eternity. That's a key. That's deep. I'm about wearing myself out. I think I'm stretching your minds a bit. I'm getting close to stopping for today. Is that all right? Should I keep going on? He said, keep going on. He said, no, I got to. Okay, I'll tell you what. Don't listen to them. Obey the Holy Ghost. Yeah, I ain't going to listen to you naysayers. I'm going to listen to the Holy Ghost. All right. If the sequential linear approach is held to, then you're going to have to realize you're going to take the position that chapter 12 happens after the church is gone. Because remember, they believe the church is taken out in chapter 4. They see that that's where the red letter stuff stops. That's where Jesus quits talking to the church. So, it just makes sense that the church is gone. So now, if that's the case, then chapter 12, we're gone, we're out of here. How does that have any application to you or I? And there's a very important verse of Scripture in there that says, they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. If indeed we're gone, that's not a promise to us. But if we take that approach. And the book is to have some practical application, even though it's amazing, even though it's awesome, even though it's sometimes beyond, it's just far out, there is still supposed to be a blessing and a confirmation that yes, we win. Yes, when we can stand up to the worst that hell has to offer, because we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. My testimony will agree with what the blood of Jesus has spoken. The blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, but the blood of Christ says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." The blood of Abel says, "Somebody help me." But the blood of Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. I am in you to help you." All right, I got the objective of the book is to certify the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ and the church through and beyond spiritual warfare. It is not to organize a chronological sequence of events according to the text. So we've got our charts, we got our maps. That isn't why. Now, a lot of people have done this with good intentions. That's to help us get an understanding. But that wasn't the objective of the book. John didn't go back and make a chart. How could he? He had viewed this thing from the perspective God designed for him to see it. It didn't happen on a timeline. Nor is it to produce an expectancy of his nearness due to calculations of the events. Now, when we were younger, we studied, I was just been saved, and I was amazed. I was thrilled by the book of Revelation. And there was a fellow on the television. His name was Dr. George Vandeman. Maybe somebody here remembers him. He was popular back in the late 70s and early 80s. And man, he was talking about the book of Revelation. And it's like, man, I got to know about this stuff for some reason. Something in me wanted to know about these prophetic things that Jesus is coming. So he said, "If you want to know some more about, you know, this subject, give us a call and we'll be happy to send you some information." Well, I gave him a call and gave him my address and all this business. And I thought, I'm going to get a book. I'm going to get some charts and maps. And, you know, the next thing I know, there's a lady by the name of Ruth Jenks knocking on my door. They sent me someone. They didn't send me a book. They sent me a person. Well, we studied with Ruth Jenks. That woman, man, we come to find out they were Seventh-day Adventists. And come to find out, Seventh-day Adventists are saved people. They're just bound, man. They're bound by Levitical law. He said, "I'll say it ain't so." Well, get to know one. Now, I know they believe in Jesus. They believe in the blood of the Lamb. And Miss Jenks, I mean, she had some awesome testimonies with angels and Jesus. She was a saved lady. There's no doubt about it. She wasn't a devil in sheep's clothing. She was the real deal. And she taught us a lot of stuff. We studied with her for a year. And then we went to her church. And they were doing a study in the book of Revelation. And it finally came to the place that, you know, well, we couldn't go any further with Ruth because we couldn't convince her to our way that the Holy Ghost is for today and tongues and this business is still going, because here again, they held to a dispensational view and believed that that stuff wasn't for anymore. And she understood she wasn't going to pull us into that, nor were we going to affect. So we just come to a mutual agreement to separate our ways. But we often wonder about Ruth Jenks, whatever became of that woman. And then coming home from my mom and dad's last week, this is a digression. I've been a discursive discussion, but I've just digressed. Okay? So we, coming up Franklin Road, drove by the Seventh-day Adventist Church down there on South Franklin Road. And guess what? They're going through the book of Revelation. I said, "Wow, go figure." And so, not that there's any, I just, isn't that something? So I'm going through, we're going through it too. Of course, don't say that. Okay, I won't, because I said I wouldn't say that anyway. But here was I was going to make this point about my whole study with them, and it had to deal with calculation of events. Because these folks got this stuff, they are the futurist view where they hold to everything in a dispensational sense. and they're futuristic and historical in that they tie stuff to the progress of the church. That's not wrong. There are some valid points within that approach. You know, I'm not going to discount anyone. I'm not going to say my view is the right view. I'm not one to change your mind. I'm not one to argue with it. I just said we're going to go through the book and here's what we're going to do. I'm not, you know, so you want to keep to your perspective? That's fine. I don't care. The bottom line, the common denominator, Jesus is coming. And there's going to be some stuff happen before he gets here. So if we just stick together, we'll make it, right? Because Jesus, when you come, I go. And I should live in such a way. So these folks got it figured out, right? They've got it mapped out because they've got it timed to certain points in history. The problem with that is, I mean, the book isn't here so that we can calculate these events and realize we're closer now. Wow, his coming is closer and closer, and so I know that I need to be getting readier and readier. No, it's to live in a constant state of expectancy, to live in a constant state of being ready. The book simply says, Jesus is coming soon, so walk in faith and purity. Well, if it simply says that, Pastor Ken, why is all this, why didn't we just Jesus come to John? You could have summed up the book in one chapter. And it could have been like the book of Jude, only one chapter and a few verses. And that's all. Well, I've got more to say about that later. All right, so I'll tell you what, I'll stop today because there's so much. I mean, we got 22 chapters to go. So I'm tempted to keep going on, but Wednesday we're going to look at the vision that John gave Jesus. That really was a slip. But the good thing is you're really paying attention. So Wednesday we're going to be looking at the vision of Jesus that John had. There are some attributes, there are some character traits there that continue to repeat themselves throughout the book and in the letter to the church. So we're going to start. That's what we'll cover Wednesday. Probably we won't get to the letters to the churches. Next Sunday we'll start on that, what Jesus was saying. So anyway, will you stand with me this morning? And I hope that I haven't held you too long, but just long enough. Whetted your appetite for some of the things we're going to be dealing with? I'm just wondering if you jump a place on the keyboard. And you know, let's sing that chorus, how he's awesome. You're awesome in this place. As I was writing to Adam an email, and it was something that, well, as I've been going through this, this isn't just so much, the book of Revelation isn't just about, you know, end time events and the nearness of his coming and the struggles that the church will endure and different parallels between us and first century church. And all these things have value, but it's practically a handbook on worship. Because every time John is turning around, he beholds something from another perspective. There's somebody somewhere always worshiping Jesus, always worshiping the Lamb, always crying out holiness to the Lord God. There are those that are laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel, for the testimony of Jesus. Let us be encouraged by those things. Let us, when we leave this building today, some of you may be on your Patmos. You may be at the end of it all. You know, you may be at the end of your rope or feel like you're at the end of your time. Jesus will come to you on your Patmos. He'll come to you in a fashion that perhaps you've never seen him. Because remember, the last time John saw, the very last thing he saw was Christ's feet. But now he sees Jesus in another way. He sees the resurrected Christ and he worships him. And that resurrected Jesus can come to you on your Isle of Patmos. But there was something that precipitated that appearance. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. To be in the Spirit is to be in agreement with the worship in the house. To be in the Spirit is to be in line. I'm not talking about in a linear way, but in agreement and a part of the praises that are offered unto God Almighty. And so I don't feel anything. You don't have to feel anything, but there will be seasons when your flesh will absolutely respond to the presence of Jesus. It doesn't mean you can't be in the Spirit if you're not feeling something. It doesn't mean you can't pray in the Holy Ghost if you're not feeling something. But I was in the Spirit, you said, on the Lord's Day. Here you are, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. You're in this house. You're in this place. You're close. Close. And as we worship Him, you're in the Spirit, and you could ready yourself for an appearance. You are awesome, Lord Jesus. Yes, you are.